this psalm has been on my heart this week. And a couple of you have asked questions of me, of our world. Let me give you one question and then we'll read the text. There is a movement of globalism that is sweeping our country today. And what used to be called the New World Order has now become known as the Global Reset. COVID-19 probably was commandeered, no doubt, for the purposes of a cabal of globalists that seek to end religious liberty and usher in the age of unification that I think the Bible calls the spirit of Antichrist. Someone asked me what a Christian is supposed to do in an age of globalism. I had an answer or two about that. But I want to focus not on the people, not on the subjects, not on the citizens. I want to focus today on the King. Because when it's all said and done, as David says to us here in Psalm 2, he wins. He wins. Let me read this passage for you. I hope that you'll focus as I read it. Matter of fact, let's do this. Just so you can see how this psalm is structured, there are 12 verses. The psalm is a movement of four stanzas. Not too smart, but I do know 12 divided by 4 is 3. So, the first movement is verses 1 through 3. Second movement is 4, 5, and 6. The third movement is 7, 8, 9. And the last is 10, 11, 12. So, you read the second movement with me and the fourth movement with me, and I'll read throughout. And I'll tell you what, when I look at you, you read, okay? When I look at you. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Begin. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Father, thank you for thy word today. Oh, may you open our heart, our ears, our soul. Give us, Lord, the meaning of this passage today. Help it, Lord, to be an encouragement to our faith. A world that seems as if it's falling apart, we know that the pieces are falling into place. We know that this world is not spinning out of control. We know that this world is spinning like clay in the hands of a potter. We know that you do all things well, and we trust you today. And we know that we have every reason in this world and the world to come to set our hope in you and our faith in the Bible. Now trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to hold our heads high, raise our voices loudly, dig in, take a stand, because we know that you, King Jesus, will come and subjugate this world unto yourself. And we know, Lord, that we'll rule and reign with you if we be faithful. So help us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated together. The question, of course, is what in the world is going on in the world? Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, people say, Dr. Rogers, what is this world coming to? And he'd say, Jesus. Jesus. Someone wrote this limerick. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Man, we feel like that, don't we? When we watch the 6 o'clock news, we get indigestion. When we read the 11 o'clock news, we get insomnia. I mean, it's just one bad thing after another. And it does seem like that the world is winning the battle. I've often thought if I were the devil, what I'd want to control. No doubt I'd want to control the schools. I'd want to formulate how our children think and upon what they think. That's what I'd want. I'd want the media. I'd want not to report the news. I'd want to brainwash people. And through the use of propaganda, I'd not tell them what the news is. I'd tell them what it means and the difference it makes. That's what I'd want. I'd want entertainment. I'd want to be able to control the amusements of this society today to distract people from the great shell game that's going on right underneath their noses. That's what I'd want. I'd want athletics and entertainment and all of those things that would serve as great distractions. And finally, I'd want the political class. The ones that make the laws that reflect the mores of a society. And ladies and gentlemen, I declare unto you that if the devil wanted those four things, he did a pretty good job of seizing them in the United States of America. And it brings us to the aghast, shocking nature of what David says in Psalm 2. Why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they set themselves against the Lord? Why do they take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ and against His people? Why are they seeking to break every fetter and every bound that keeps them from having their way? But why does He that sits in the heaven laugh at them? Why did He set His King upon His holy hill of Zion? Now, for just a moment, I want to show you where we are in the Bible, of course, in Psalm 2. If you'll flip back and forth between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you'll see a great contrast of how this great book of the Bible opens. If you were to take your Bible and go halfway into that book, you'd find yourself in the book of Psalms. Psalms is in the heart of the Bible because it deals with the hard issues of life. David wrote half of these Psalms, and at times he was ecstatic, at times he was in anguish, at times he was settled, at times he was running, at times he was rejoicing over his full quiver, at times he was quivering over the children that were sinning against him. So we see ourselves in this wonderful book of the Bible, and no doubt the greater the trouble we have in our lives, the more time we spend in the Psalms. But I want you to notice how these Psalms contrast Psalm 1 and 2. Notice that Psalm 1 begins with this expression, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. But we see in Psalm 2 that it begins with not a blessing, but it begins with judgment pronounced on the people. And it ends with blessing. Psalm 2 verse 12, blessed are they that put their trust in Him. In Psalm 1, it ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on God's law. But in Psalm 2, the wicked meditates on how to cast off the rule of God. In Psalm 1, the theme is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. But in Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the rebellion of wicked rulers and nations and the rule of God's righteous Messiah. Psalm 1 consists of 2 stanzas and 6 verses. Psalm 2 is twice as long, consisting of 4 stanzas and 12 verses. You see how David is establishing in Psalm 1 what it means to live a blessed life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You can live a blessed life if you will obey the rules of Psalm 1. But just as absolute as the blessing of Psalm 1 is the curse of Psalm 2 for those that refuse to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there is coming a day when the faithful will be resurrected to life and the unfaithful will be resurrected unto death. There is coming a day when this world will think and look and act like God Himself again. And I am so looking forward to that day when our Lord comes and He makes every wrong right in this world again. And He's coming. And this psalm is simply telling us that though the nations rage and though the ungodly think that they have the upper hand on God's king, in the end, it is our God who wins. He always wins. And the shocking thing is that it produces laughter in the heart of the king to think that these rulers think they can occupy territory that belongs to our God. It's laughable that the wicked think that they can overrule what God has decreed in this world. So I want us to break this psalm down together. If you're writing notes down, first of all, I want you to notice the rebellion of the nations. The rebellion of the nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, will you notice that there is no reason, for the insanity of the nations. It's proposed as being unreasonable that the nations have it out for God. Why do the people imagine, what's the word, a vain thing? According to the Bible, we notice that God sets up nations. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. God sets up nations. We learn from Daniel 2, 21 that God gives nations their leadership. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. We're coming into a political season, and I'm going to engage you to be as involved as you've ever been before. But I want you to understand something, that though we do our part to fulfill our civic responsibility, we understand from the Bible that it is God that sets up kings. It is God that deposes of kings. This whole world is under His control. He gives nations their leadership. And may I submit to you, according to the Minor Prophets, that it is often God's judgment upon a people for the leadership that He gives them. And brother, when we turn the news on and we see that the inmates are running the asylum, it's an indictment not on the men that act in ridiculous ways. It's an indictment upon a nation that's turned her back upon the righteousness of God. We learn that God is Lord over all nations. Daniel 4:32, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee eat as grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." We know that God sets the bounds of the nations. Think of this. Acts 17:27, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." May I say that God strengthens the nations. Job 12:23, "He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again." May I say to a nation, it is God that sends the rain. It's God that sends the sunshine. It is God that gives seed to the sower. It is God that gives bread to the eater. There's no reasonable explanation for the hatred of men against God. There's no reason for it. I don't know if it's last night or tonight. When's the eclipse? It's tonight. So you were sorely disappointed if you camped out all last night. Get back on it tonight. And the world, think of this. The world, or they in this particular part of the world, will observe the mysteries and wonders of the heavens, but they will refuse to glorify the God that made them. They'll go to the rivers and go to the oceans and go to the mountains and go to the deserts and observe the beauties and wonders of this creation, but yet they refuse to acknowledge that there's a God that made them. Oh, I want us to think for a moment about the goodness of God to our nation. And I'll say again, it's unreasonable the hatred that this nation is developing for God. On June 28, 1787, Benjamin Franklin stood before the Continental Congress, and weeks of gridlock had gripped that room in Philadelphia. And here's what Franklin said. He said, "The small progress we've made over the past 5 and 6 weeks in close attendance and continual reasoning with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, is, methinks," I encourage you to use that word 3 times this week, "is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of wisdom since we've been running about it in search of it. We've gone back to the ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of republics which, having been formed with the seeds of their own disillusion, now no longer exist. And we viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we've not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind of providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future felicity. And now we've forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I'm simply saying this morning, it is unreasonable how much our country has turned her back on God. Hap Harris in the Augusta Chronicle stated, how could any of this have come about without God's intervention? Each colony had its own agenda, and the founding fathers were at great odds. However, there were two common threads which greatly helped sew everything together. God is the sovereign power, and man has a God-given right to be free. It is unreasonable that this country has turned her back so quickly on God. Why? Why? Oh, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? I read in contrast in Isaiah 14 verse 12, when God casts Satan out of heaven, and here's what he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Can you finish the verse with me? Which didst weaken the nations? I'll tell you where the weakness of the nations comes from. It comes from the old slewfoot, the old devil, that old dragon that seeks to destroy every good thing that God has created in this world. It's unreasonable that the nations have turned their back on God. And then notice, there's no righteousness in the insanity of the nations. Notice your text again. Notice what he says. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. They convene together. They coalesce their united powers. They plan and manipulate and connive. Go back to Babel. Go back to Sodom. And what does God address? Not the sin, but the imaginations of their heart. Listen carefully. It's not just the sin that God addresses. It's the sniveling, conniving, manipulative behavior that the nations have against God and righteousness. We have seen, and don't get over how quickly this happens. It was Mr. Obama that ran on the traditional definition of marriage. That was just a number of years ago. Before the White House, when in just a few years was illuminated with the rainbow colors. And now it's not just legislated what a person can do and can't do. It is what they can think and not think, say and not say. And it won't be long. Within 20 years, we went from candidates running on a traditional view of marriage to the prosecution of Bible-believing people that will not adhere to a one-world system of sexuality. The kingdoms of the earth and the kings of the earth, they take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. And let me ask you a question. Upon whom do they take their revenge? Notice it again. Verse 2. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break who? Their bands. If you read the first chapter of Exodus, you'll discover this. That for generations, there was a veneration for Joseph in the land of Egypt. Because it was Joseph that had been used of God to save the nation of Egypt, yea, the world from starvation. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, there arose another Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, nor the mighty work he had done in Egypt. And what did they begin to do? They began to afflict the people of Joseph. And I'm just telling you this morning, as this nation chooses to forget God, and there arises a generation that does not know God and the mighty works that He has done. And let me just stop for a moment and say, this is why it's so crucial that in your home and in your child's education, you teach them true history. There's a generation that doesn't know Jesus and His power to save. And the foundational idea that the Bible is the Word of God and that God exists. How many extremes in philosophy are we seeing in our world today by virtue of the fact that people do not believe the Bible is God's Word and that there is an ultimate power we'll stand before someday whose name is Almighty God. This is the thing a foundation and civilization is built upon. But they take it out on God's people. And notice the word, I'm hastening, let us break their bands asunder. This is amazing. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. David Guzik, whose writing I greatly enjoy, he said this, hear it carefully. Those who oppose the Lord and His anointed think of God as a bondage bringer. A bondage bringer. Large society would just function better without the rules and regulation of those square-pegged, narrow-minded, bigoted Christians. Their God is a bondage bringer. Oh, I wish I could bring them down the aisle this morning. And I wish they'd sit there and be quiet. And this is the problem. We open our mouths and close our ears. They just sit there for just a moment and I can parade many of you by and you just give your testimony of the fact that our God, oh praise His name, our God is not a bondage bringer. He's a bondage breaker. Amen. This attitude is evidence of spiritual insanity because God is a bondage breaker. May I remind you in James 1, the Bible says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Spurgeon said, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it's easy and light. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell in all the nations that forget God. Number one, we think of the rebellion of the nations. But I want us to move into this second movement as we take these two center movements together. I want to talk about the sovereignty of God and His plan to judge sin. The sovereignty of God and His plan to judge sin. Notice in verse 4, the response of God. This is amazing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. When this conflagration, this confederation, this coalescing of these Gentile powers unite against God, He laughs. I want us to see the passion of God. Notice the reaction. He laughs. Psalm 37, verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he see that his day is coming. Psalm 59, verse 8, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. He laughs at them. The things that make us quake, our God laughs at them. And notice I didn't bring this out, but look at verse 4. He that, what's the word? Verse 4, he that sitteth. How many of you will be honest with me? How many of you are pacers when you're nervous or anxious? You're pacers. When Ethan was a little boy, thanks for giving me permission after service to tell this story. But when Ethan was a little boy, he would play with his hair. And he had this amazing way of taking the hair between his fingers and using his pointer finger to rub his hair. And we'd watch him do that, always playing with his hair. And 2009, last day of February 2009, we were headed to Diana's house. It was myself, Marie, Phoebe, Ethan, Sheila was a little baby, and Aaron and his wife, and we'd loaded in the van. We're going to go pick up Diana, and Diana's going to take us clamming, keyhole clamming. And just a few blocks from our house, we came through an intersection. A car ran right through the stop sign, hit the side of our car, flipped our van into the ditch. I remember waking up and didn't have much sense about me. I was wearing glasses full time at the time. I didn't realize maybe I was upside down, so I unbuckled myself. I crashed and hit the top of the van. I break my glasses. I come to, finally, a guy opens the door. I crawl out. I remember not hearing anything, which scared me. Guy comes around that was driving the car. He asked me if I was okay. That was the worst question he could have asked me. I wanted to rip his head off his shoulders. No, I'm not okay. I rush around the car. We slide the door open. And I remember seeing Ethan and Sela hanging upside down from their car seats. It's a strange thing. What a strange thing. And I was off to the side. They had pulled Marie out. They thought she'd broken ribs and her neck and plate. She was bruised all up. And they handed me Sela. And what am I doing? I'm standing there playing with my hair, powerless, powerless. He said, just sit down. We'll take care of this. He that sitteth in the heavens is not pacing. He's not anxious. He's not out of control. He's not popping Maalocs. He's sitting. Why? It's all under control. Church, aren't we glad to be reminded this morning that the things that trouble us are under His sovereign control? Hallelujah. Yeah, but what about the Supreme Court? What about the borders? What about Ukraine? Listen. He's sitting in the heavens. As the heathen rage. June is right around the corner. We know what June is. But He laughs. He laughs. He will have them in derision. He will speak unto them in wrath. He will vex them in His sore displeasure. This word means to terrify. To terrify. We see the passion of God. But let me quickly get you to the person of the Messiah. Notice how the text hinges. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Can we read verse 6 together, please? Ready, begin. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Now, we're just to the mountaintop. Don't miss it. What is the terrifying thing that happens to the wicked? What is the thing that brings the wrath? What is the thing that brings the derision? May I say, who is the thing that brings derision? Well, notice and don't miss him. Verse 6, my King. Maybe if you mark things in your Bible, you'll circle in verse 2, the kings of the earth, and then draw a line and circle in verse 6, my King. And then maybe if you have it in a different color, it'd be even better, but I'm not going to get picky. In verse 2, you circle, they set themselves. And then in verse number 6, he says, I have set my King. My King. Who is this King? Do you ever get so happy you just laugh about it? Who's this King? Ladies and gentlemen, this is Jesus. My King. How do I know? Look at this intimate Trinitarian language in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, thou art my son. We have been ushered into the throne room of heaven. We are sitting here observing the Father having a conversation with His Son. What is He saying? I have set you upon my hill of Zion. You are my begotten Son. What does God say when Jesus is in the waters of baptism in the Jordan at the hands of Moses? Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What does the Father say to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17? This is my Son, in Him I am well pleased. Oh, He's speaking of the Son. Who is the Son? Notice carefully, He is the Son of God. Verse 7. Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. Will you listen? Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslim denies the deity of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I want to tell you this morning, I believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal, coexistent, eternally existent Son of Almighty God. I'll stake eternity to that. And you better do that as well. He's the Son of God. Then He uses this word, this day I have begotten thee. Can we very quickly quote John 3:16 together? You're using this big fancy word when you quote the easiest, most well-known, yet most profound verse in the Bible. Can we say it together? For God so loved the world that He gave His only, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His only begotten Son. The New Testament uses the word monogenes, which has the idea of two things. A son who is special within a family structure. Isaac is Abram's begotten son. Did Abraham have many sons? Yeah, he did. But Isaac, he's the special one. But when the New Testament uses this idea of the begotten Son, it's speaking of the exclusionary, one and only uniqueness. Let me ask you this question. Does God have many sons? How many sons am I speaking to this morning? I hope so. You thought it was a trick question, didn't you? Behold, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. God has many sons, but He has a unique son, chosen son, whose name is Jesus. And He says, notice carefully in this passage, this unique son, He says to him, verse 18, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, you will break them with the rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is this King of glory? It's Jesus, the Son of God. If you're still with me, will you say amen? Now we're almost to the mountain. Second question. How does this King win the war? How does He win the war? Well, beloved, we're going to have to see how this plays out. Right? I mean, that's how games are played. You got to see how the game plays out. I mean, you said it, Pastor. I mean, the powers that be of media and entertainment and music and academia and media. I mean, they're winning the game. We're going to have to see how God turns this thing around. Wrong, wrong, a million times wrong. Will you hold your place here and go with me to the book of Colossians? You have to see these words in your Bible. Colossians chapter 2. There's so much talk about armament. People have asked me what I think World War III will look like. Imagine living at the turn of the 20th century and not having any imagination of some automatic machine gun, or in World War II having some flying plane coming overhead dropping bombs. I mean, there's radio technology today. There's infrared technology. There's sound technology that destroys an enemy. I mean, we live I don't even know what that war would look like. But ladies and gentlemen, we're not waiting to see how this plays out. It already played out. The game's already over. And I'm so happy today when I point to you, somebody's just going to have to run for me for a while. You say, what does that mean? It's Pentecostal, okay? I'm Baptist, not Pentecostal. But sometimes you just have a need just to run and shout a little bit. Say amen. Amen. I remember years ago, one of my friends here, he was listening to something, and he said he just had to pull off the road, just had to tell God how he thought about it. I like that. Man, sometimes you just get so happy because this world is so frustrating. I mean, it's so frustrating. I get so frustrated with this world. I do. Now, I love it. Don't get me wrong. I love being alive. Love my family. We were glamping over the weekend. I thought I was going camping, but I took an air mattress, so they informed me that's not camping. That's glamping. How many of you know what glamping is? Okay, we went glamping this weekend. Just found a nice place in the Everglades. There were not too many alligators and rattlesnakes, and we were at Fort Wilderness at Disney World. That's my idea of camping. Bathrooms, running water. I mean, glamping. Say amen right there. That's good stuff. I get frustrated. I get frustrated. You know why I get frustrated? I get frustrated because I have sixth graders that love America, that do better for this country than those knuckleheads in Washington. Because the only thing you'd have to do is love America and you'd do better. I get frustrated. I get frustrated that there seems to be a political extreme unto whom the laws do not apply. And that bothers me. Am I preaching or venting now? Lord, sanctify it. Lord, sanctify it. Maybe I'm speaking your language. Maybe I'm ticking you off right now. I don't know, but to God be the glory. I get frustrated. But when I read this, it took all my frustration away. Why? The battle's already been decided. Look, if you will, Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Can we read verse 15 together? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ has won the victory through his sacrifice on the cross. The king wins the battle through a cross. It's not nuclear power. It's not superior forces. It's not superior battle plans. The king won the war with two pieces of timber and three rusty nails, and he won the victory through his sacrifice on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And watch the insanity of the wicked. The nations battle the one who came to set them free. Think of this. I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. He came the first time. Oh, hear this. He came the first time to take all the rebellion of the nations, all of their gross sins. He took all of their blasphemies. He took all of their anarchy, and he took the penalty upon himself. Some are known by great authority for kingdoms as far as eyes can see. In royal robes, they rule from thrones, waging war. They overthrow the weak, and they call it victory. But my king is known by mercy. My king is known by grace. Before the Father sets his son upon his holy hill in Zion, he set him on an old rugged cross at Calvary. One of these days, listen, one of these days, the son will come. He will come again. Revelation 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before he comes to rule and reign and tread the white winepress and the fierce wrath of Almighty God, he came to absorb God's wrath for you and for me. I've set my king. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just remind you, one of these days, Jesus will come again. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David from the city of Jerusalem. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus Christ will sit upon Zion once again, but he came the first time in a shocking way to absorb the wrath of God for the nations who turn their backs on God. That's how awesome, that's how glorious, that's how powerful our great God is. Hallelujah. Do you know what Muhammad did from Mecca? He started building a religious movement. He was earning 10 converts a year through political means and fair speeches. His Quraysh tribe rejected him. They drove him out of Mecca. He moved to Medina. And you know what he did? He turned to violence. And he used the edge of a whetted sword to make converts for his new religion. But that's not my king. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, he came to die himself. Himself. So we move quickly to the third movement, and I'm almost done. Verse 10. Be wise, Washington. Moscow. Jerusalem. Rome. Be very wise. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Thirdly, we see our submission to God. our submission to God. I say to you quickly, a righteous understanding of who this King of Glory is. Number one leads to fear. Isn't that our nation's problem today? There's real tangible fear of famine in our country today. There was tangible fear of pandemic in our country for several years. Some people, God help them, are stricken today, still with fear. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 5 that this captain of our salvation, he came to release us from the fear of death. There's fear of anarchy in our country today. But what about the fear of God? And he said, rejoice with trembling. It means that if they are submitted, they will surrender. From a surrendered place, they rejoice. Yet with appropriate fear. That's where we ought to be today. Do you rejoice in God? How many of you can rejoice in God? But do you do it with trembling? Do you fear the Lord? And then he says, kiss the Son. This is a word taken from the New Testament. Same idea, worship, kiss Him. Kiss the Son. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. Let's all bow our heads and pray. What a majestic, majestic passage of Scripture. What a powerful, powerful psalm written by the pen of David, who saw the kingdoms of this earth throw everything they had against God's anointed. And he looks into the prophetic future to see that God will vanquish them all.